Now, when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the human one is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." Then Jesus replied, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no human has shown this to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. I tell you that you are Peter, and I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Anything you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Anything you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven." Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I don't have an architecture degree nor an engineering degree, but I do believe that a foundation is the most critical component of any building. No matter how beautiful or awe-inspiring the floor plan and the finishings are, a building with a weak or compromised foundation will not stand the test of time. Over the past year, I've learned more about the architectural elements of this particular church than I probably ever wanted to know. Some of our trustees and I have crawled around and maneuvered into parts of this building that some of you will never see, thanks be to God, or you didn't even know existed. As we've renovated some parts of the church over the past year, we've looked back into time, intrigued by the building practices and the materials that were used to hold this building together. The floors that your feet are firmly planted on are about 116 years old, if the math is right. They're original to this part of the building. Under these beautiful hardwood floors is a crawl space that if you're small enough, you can move around in, but you probably want to crawl. Once you cross the threshold right here and get back into the fellowship hall, there's no more crawl space. The subfloor and the carpet is pretty much right on the ground. That addition was in the 40s and the 50s, I believe. I wonder if those who sketched the drawings for this church, and Lord, I hope there are drawings before they built this thing, and the individuals who framed the building and put down the hardwood floors, I wonder if they ever imagined that their handiwork would still be standing well over 100 years later. The foundation is standing the test of time thus far, and Lord willing, this space will see its 200th birthday, because it was a solid build the first time around. In the United States, especially in the southeastern parts, it's hard to come by buildings, churches, especially homes, that are well-aged because the Civil War decimated the landscape. I've been told if you drive through rural parts of Georgia that it's hard to find too many buildings built before 1900. So if you want to see something old, you have to head up to New England, maybe the Atlantic coastline, and you'll find churches that are about as old as the Declaration of Independence. Christianity in the United States is fairly young in the grand scheme. I know many of you have traveled outside of the United States a fair amount to Western Europe. I'll randomly get text messages when I know that you're on vacation, and I'm picking on Dr. Chris Shue because he's not here, as he was standing under the rotunda of a cathedral in Germany earlier this summer. You've been in those spaces and gazed upon some of the most spectacular architecture and art in former Christendom. Notre Dame, Berlin Cathedral Church, St. Basil's Cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica. These domineering houses of worship adorn the skylines of Europe's major metropolitan areas. Some of them have been built, rebuilt, taken down, and rebuilt again by popes and emperors over the ages. Older still than the churches of Western Europe are the churches of the ancient Near East. Lebanon, Jordan, Greece, North Africa, Israel, Turkey, and Syria. Now these churches are old. The oldest surviving church building in the world is reported to be Dura Europas Church in Syria. It was a house church. It's almost 1,800 years old. And it's presently unknown whether it's even standing anymore due to ISIS's hold in Syria. Houses of worship have a way of creating a thin space where heaven and earth meet for a moment. This space, this very space, functions in this way every time we gather for worship. The great cathedrals of Europe, the ancient churches of Constantine's reign, and the stick-built churches of sub-Saharan Africa function in this way for communities of faith as well. I'm the first to marvel at church architecture and the way that someone takes earthen materials and shapes them, and they make theological statements just by the way the church is designed. The Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City is currently one of my favorite communities that has done this. They have designed the sanctuary with 7 or 8 panels to indicate the days of creation, and then the 8th panel for the new creation that God has promised. I've never stepped foot in Kansas City, but just seeing and hearing the way that this church approached a new building was stunning. As much as I love a beautiful house of worship, I seriously doubt that when Jesus was speaking to Peter, that he had any sense or hope that his ministry would be memorialized in brick and mortar structures. At best, a sacred space can orient us toward a full love of God. At worst, we love our sacred spaces and have no knowledge and experience of the love of God in the world. Our attachment to the floor plan of the church, more than the God who is glorified, is a misstep. The heart of this morning's gospel is not, it's not a lesson in church history and architecture. It's an identity question. And it's concerned about the authority that's been given to Peter to lead the assembly of Christ followers on this side of Easter. The episode begins as Jesus arrives in Caesarea Philippi and inquires about his public perception. Who do people say that I am? How's my following? What do the crowds think that I'm doing? By this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been publicly baptized. He's taught the crowds about blessedness in the kingdom of heaven. He's sitting up on the mountainside. He offers up the Beatitudes, and then he teaches for a bit. He's healed individuals with leprosy and with paralysis. He's walked on water. He's miraculously fed a bout of 5,000 and then 4,000. He's gone toe-to-toe with Pharisees and Sadducees over difference in theological details. All of this has been very, very public. And so Jesus asked this question, who did the crowd say that I am? So the disciples start listing off the top 5 most recognizable individuals in ancient Judaism. Maybe you're John the Baptist, which just really seems odd. John had been murdered just a few chapters earlier. Maybe you're Elijah coming back, since Elijah never died in the first place. According to 2 Kings, as they were walking along and talking, Elijah and Elisha, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses appeared and separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So maybe Elijah had come back. If you're not Elijah, then maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the minor prophets. They're all incredibly good guesses. And they position Jesus in line with the prophets of old. Even if the hearsay wasn't quite right, at least the case of mistaken identity positioned Jesus among the who's who of ancient Israel. Great. But who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus of Galilee to you? What experience of Jesus do you have to shore up your claim on his identity? What happens next after Jesus asks this question to Simon Peter, is one of the most important moments in all of the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The confession of Peter occurs. He makes the clearest and the most direct Christological statement anywhere in the New Testament. He has correctly identified Jesus as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that was coming back to restore the covenant with Israel. Standing there in flesh and blood, right in front of Jesus, is Simon Peter. Peter was quick to answer Jesus' question. Maybe he was a little too quick, but Peter usually is. He jumps the gun on occasion. Jesus blesses Peter and in the same breath indicates that Peter didn't figure it out on his own. It was divine revelation that gave him the insight to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now in this next part, a few things happen. First, Jesus renames Simon, the son of Jonah. This is where Simon gets Peter added to his name. Jesus called Simon a rock, or Cephas in Aramaic. In Greek, it's Petros. When it's anglicized, it's Peter. So that's how we got to that. After the renaming, Peter's promised the church and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Even hell itself and the power of darkness shall not prevail against it. Peter's given authority to lead the church, to sustain its ministry in calling for changed hearts and changed lives. He's given the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sin in the name of Jesus Christ. Think back to earlier this summer when we were reading through Acts. The Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost. Right after the speaking in tongues, it's Peter who begins to preach. Peter is the primary teacher and preacher for the church long before Saul of Tarsus shows up. A lot of ink has been spilt over just a few short verses. They are seen to legitimize the Roman Catholic Church's claim that the papacy is descended directly from the authority given to Peter. Peter was believed to be the first bishop of Antioch and then the first bishop of Rome, and thus the first pope. These verses are seen to shore up the church's self-made claim to declare the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin. What do you think Jesus had in mind when he told Peter he'd be the cornerstone of the gathered assembly of folks who seek out God's reign together? Would Jesus still have promised the keys to Peter if Peter had gotten the answer wrong? Was there a direct correlation? Well, he gets it right. We'll trust him with the keys. Some days Peter is the last disciple that you want as the foundation of the church. He gets paralyzed walking on the water. Jesus chastises him for a little faith. A bit later on, Jesus rebukes him and says, "Satan, get behind me." He denies Jesus at the height of his arrest and trial. Today, Peter, surprisingly, unexpectedly, doesn't say something stupid or that is deserving of correction or rebuke. Today is the exception. Most days he would be seen as a screw-up, far from being a faithful disciple. And he's the one that gets the keys to God's kingdom. And that's a telling sign of God's creativity when the misfit is entrusted with leading the universal church. What began as an identity issue for Jesus is an identity question for the church. Who do we say that Jesus of Galilee is? What have we experienced that informs our understanding? What can we say about him? And what we say about Jesus should inform the way that we respond. Do we still trust Peter and those like him to lead us into God's reign? A final comment about the nature and the identity of the church. Because Peter is a wonderful way to open this door. The church in Western Europe and the United States is changing and doing so quite rapidly. Cathedrals are nearly empty of folks in the below 50 crowd. And it's probably safer to say in the below 70 crowd. Christendom in Europe is over. More folks than ever have no faith affiliation in our communities. And we hear it, we've heard it in the news. Some you may have heard it from an individual that you're in relationship with, that the church's hypocrisy and judgment and backbiting is turning folks off across the board. Who wants to share in a community where these things are commonplace? Peace, unity, agape-style love are far more attractive qualities that you would love to find in a church. I think inherent in those critiques that the church is full of hypocrites is an unspoken expectation that the church should be a country club for those made perfect, for the saints, when really it's a trauma center for the last, the least, the lost, and the beaten down. It's that recognition that Peter is far, far, far from being the most pristine model disciple, and he is the one that is lifted up and given the authority to lead the church. If we trust that that is the model for church and those who participate in it, then we expect different things to happen. We know that relationships will be strained and broken and be in need of forgiveness. The church is jam-packed with folks like Peter on his worst days of deceit. And even then, Jesus gives him the keys of heaven. What Peter does in this Christological confession is instill a hope that a deeply broken church, led by a disciple who blunders more often than he succeeds, always has the charge and the power to reflect God's kingdom of grace in every corner of creation. It's a good thing that Peter was given the keys. It gives us hope that we will be faithful and fruitful in ministry, even in the wake of stumbling. Who do you say the Jesus of Galilee is? Let that rest in your heart this week. Consider it, wrestle with it, and when you answer it, ask the second question. What does it compel you to do? Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.